Revelation chapter 17. We're going to talk tonight about the rise and fall of religious Babylon in Revelation chapter 17. Now, you may go away from this study tonight feeling like you've been in a seminary class rather than in a church service, because Revelation chapter 17, if you just sit down and read through it, will probably just confuse the daylights out of you. There are some things in here that are difficult to understand, but we're going to do our best to figure out what's going on here. We're going to try to nail this down and make sense of what's happening here in chapter 17. Because there's really so much material, I'm not going to take time to read through the verses before. We'll just pick them up as we get through. Well, Revelation chapter 17 and 18 describe the final destruction of Babylon in both its ecclesiastical and political forms. Chapter 17 is divided into two sections. The first section, verses 1 through 13, describes the false church and her relationship with the Antichrist during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Let me say that again, because I want you to get the focus of these first 13 verses. The first section, verses 1 through 13, describe the false church that will exist during the first half of the tribulation and her relationship with the Antichrist during that time. The second section, verses 14 through 18, deal with the destruction of this false end time religious system and takes us into the second 3.5 years. All right, chapter 17, let's begin by looking at verses 1 and 2. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries." John is given a vision of a woman described as the great prostitute. Now, we've already seen that the woman represents the false ecumenical religious system that will exist during this time, during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. She is said to be setting upon many waters, which pictures the many nations over which she has influence. If you drop down to verse 15, you'll see that. Chapter 17 and verse 15, "Then the angel said to me, 'The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages.'" Verse 2 tells us that she has committed fornication with the kings of the earth, and that the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Of course, the fornication spoken of is spiritual fornication. It is those who profess to have a relationship with the true God, the heavenly bridegroom, who is Christ, but who are in reality untrue to that relationship and have given themselves to other gods. That's what spiritual adultery means. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 and 32 says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but," Paul says, "I'm talking about Christ and the church." Christ and the church is pictured as a marriage. James chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "You adulterous people, you don't know that friendship with the world means enmity against God. Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." So here it says the kings of the earth have committed spiritual fornication with this great prostitute. Now, the kings of the earth, of course, refers to the political leaders of the world. And so what we see portrayed here is a worldwide political church state, okay? Let me say that again, because again, I want you to understand this. What we see portrayed here is a global political church state. It is an alliance of the apostate church with the political powers of the world during this future period of time. Now, the result will be virtual domination of the population of the world. There will be a blind allegiance to this religio-political system. When drunkenness is used in Scripture, the picture is of control, and that's what the text says, that they've been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Alcohol is a controlling agent that takes over one's thought process and speech and movement and so forth. And that's precisely the intent here. The inhabitants of the world will become willing slaves to this demonic global religious governmental system, and it will all be done in the name of God. All right, look at verses 3 and 4. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Now, in these verses, the woman is described as riding the beast. The description of the beast given here tells us that it is the same one that's mentioned in chapter 13 and verse 1, which refers to the revived Roman Empire and its leader, which is at the center of this world government. Now, the fact that the woman is riding the beast indicates a couple of things. On the one hand, that she is supported by the political power of the beast. And on the other hand, that she is in a dominant role, and at least outwardly during this first 3.5 years of the tribulation, controls and directs the beast. All right, so the beast during that first 3.5 years will be under the control of this false religious system. So again, during the first half of the tribulation, this false church will not only control the people of the world, but also its political leadership as well. Now, the fact that this religious system is so closely associated to the Antichrist, who is guilty of absolute blasphemy, demonstrates the depth to which apostate Christianity will sink. And Lou's been talking about that on Sunday mornings recently. Well, who will lead this apostate religious organization? Well, while it will certainly consist of many groups, from liberal lost Protestants to New Agers and postmoderns, I believe in this first half of the tribulation, it will be led by Roman Catholicism and by its head, the Pope. Why do I say that? Well, one reason is because the description of the woman is arrayed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls is all too familiar with ecclesiastical pomp today, and especially of the high officials in Roman Catholic and Greek Orthodox churches. Now, look in verse 5. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. This verse gives us more insight into the nature of this false religious system. The title Babylon the Great is not a reference to Babylon as a city or to Babylonia as a nation, but is a religious designation, namely that the woman, corresponds to what Babylon was religiously. Now, what was Babylon religiously? Let's talk about that for a little bit. In Genesis chapters 10 and 11, and you don't need to go there, you can go back and read it later, but in Genesis chapters 10 and 11, we learn that Babylon began and was founded by a man named Nimrod. Now, Nimrod built a tower which was a monument to human pride and an attempt to construct a one-world religion. Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, and her name is not found in Scripture. It's found in some extra biblical sources, so I want you to understand that. Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, founded and became the head and high priestess of the Babylonian mystery religions. They were shrouded in secret spiritual rituals dedicated to the worship of the idols of Babylon. According to extra-biblical records which have been preserved, Semiramis gave birth to a son who she claimed was conceived miraculously. Isn't that interesting? The son was given the name Tammuz, and you will find the name Tammuz used in the Old Testament because some of the apostate Jews during the Old Testament were worshiping Tammuz. They also worship Semiramis only under the title the Queen of Heaven. But according to these records, Semiramis gave birth to a son who she claimed was conceived miraculously, and the son, whose name was Tammuz, was considered a savior of his people and was in effect a false messiah purported to be the fulfillment of the promise given to Eve in Genesis chapter 3. The legend of the mother and child was incorporated into the religious rites and is repeated in various pagan religions. Idols picturing the mother as the queen of heaven, along with the babe in her arms, are found throughout the ancient world in countless religious rites, and they were introduced supposedly promising cleansing from sin. Though the rites which are observed in the Babylonian false religion differed greatly from place to place, from nation to nation, as it spread throughout the ancient world, there was usually some similarities. For instance, there was a priestly order which furthered the worship of the mother and child, who practiced the sprinkling of holy water and established also an order of virgins dedicated to religious prostitution. Tammuz, the son, was said to have been killed by a wild beast and afterward brought back to life, obviously a satanic anticipation of the resurrection of Christ. Tammuz and Semiramis came to be worshipped as gods, a female deity, and her son, the male deity. The doctrines of the mystery religions of Babylon seem to have permeated the ancient world, giving rise to countless mystery religions, and it is from these two that all pagan religion has emerged. Every age and culture from that time until now has had its counterpart. For instance, in Canaan, they were called Baal and Ashtaroth. You find that in the Old Testament. In Egypt, they were known as Ra and Isis. The Babylonian cult eventually made its way into other cities, including Pergamum, which was the site of one of the seven cities of Asia that we talked about in chapters 2 and 3. The chief priests of the Babylonian cult wore crowns in the form of the head of a fish in recognition of Dagon, the fish god, with the title Keeper of the Bridge imprinted on the crowns. The Roman equivalent of that title, Pontifex Maximus, was used by the Caesars and later Roman emperors and was also adopted as the title for the Bishop of Rome. In the early centuries of the church in Rome, incredible confusion arose and attempts were made to combine some of the features of the mystery religions of Babylon with the Christian faith. And when Rome combined and corrupted the church with these pagan religious practices, the ultimate counterparts of Tammuz and Semiramis emerged in a corruption of Jesus and Mary. Through the centuries since the establishment of the Roman Church in 312 AD, there has also been a gradual elevation in the status of Mary. Early in the history of the church, Mary came to be called the Queen of Heaven. Irenaeus in the second century called Mary the second Eve. At the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD and the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD, Mary was proclaimed the Mother of God. Jerome, secretary to the Bishop of Rome in the latter half of the 4th century, taught the perpetual virginity of Mary. In other words, she remained a virgin for the rest of her life. In the 11th century, prayer to Mary was instituted. In 1854, the Immaculate Conception of Mary was proclaimed by Roman Catholicism. That is, that Mary herself, as well as Jesus, was conceived of a virgin. Then they attribute impeccability to Mary, meaning they said that she could not sin. In 1950, the Assumption of Mary was announced. That is, that Mary, as well as Jesus, was bodily resurrected and taken to heaven. And more recently, it has been declared by Catholicism that she is also a co-mediatrix and co-redemptrix, which simply means that not just Christ, but Mary also suffered for the sins of man and so is also a Savior. What's the next step? Well, millions of Catholics already worship Mary. The next logical step, which has been discussed, the next logical step is for Mary to be deified. That is, she would be proclaimed a goddess and be incorporated into the Godhead as God the Mother. And we are seeing the stage set for that today in an age of radical feminism. Now, all of this fits the pattern of the mystery religions handed down from Babylon and is further evidence that Roman Catholicism will be a major part of this future system of ancient paganism that will dominate the world for 3.5 years. All right, let's go to verses 6 and 7. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? And I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. Now, in these verses, the woman is pictured as one engaged in persecution, or better, as one having a history of persecution. Notice that it says that she is already drunk with blood. Remember that the first half of the tribulation will be a time of false peace. And as we'll see later, there will be a measure of religious freedom during that time. But history records that from the beginning of the church in the first century, apostate Christendom And later, and I'm just saying this because of some of the things that we've seen already, later militant Islam, but from the first century, apostate Christendom and militant Islam has engaged in bloody persecution of God's remnant who remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. That intense persecution will resume in the second half of this seven-year period. Now, in verse 7, the angel sees John and he sees his wonder and astonishment and so proceeds to explain the vision to him. And first, he identifies the beast. Look in verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, in this verse, we are given a chronological description of the beast. We're told that it was, that it is not, and is about to ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Now, in chapter 9, you'll remember that we saw that the bottomless pit is a place of incarceration for fallen angels, of which Satan is one, and also for demons. And the indication is that the power of this political empire will be satanic in its origin, as we've already seen stated plainly back in chapter 13 and verse 4. If you want to just flip back there real quickly, chapter 13 and verse 4 says, "And they worship the dragon, which gave power unto the beast." So the Antichrist power comes from Satan. "And they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him?" And so the power of the Antichrist is the power of that kingdom is going to come from Satan. Now, its influence will be so complete that it will extend over the whole population of the world, except, of course, for those whose name have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. I wish we had time to stop and talk about that, but we don't. Again, we see a reference to those who will be saved, though, during this time. The end of those who follow the system of the beast, the Bible tells us there, will be perdition, which means utter destruction. But what is the meaning of the chronological description? Well, verses 9 through 11 offer us some help. Look at those verses with me. "This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other is not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to his destruction." Now, I told you, if you just read some of this casually, that it would be confusing. And by introducing this verse, the way he does, John says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. John tells us that this is not an easy passage to understand. We're warned that a great deal of spiritual insight is needed to correctly apprehend the meaning of this section. First of all, we need to understand that, as is often the case when interpreting prophecy, that there is a double meaning given here. For instance, the seven heads, we are told, refers both to seven mountains and to seven kings. The seven mountains we have seen earlier refers to the city of Rome, which is sometimes used symbolically and perhaps sometimes literally. As we've also already seen, it here probably indicates that the seat of ecclesiastical power geographically during the first 3.5 years will be in Rome. We're also told that the seven heads represent seven kings, five of which have already passed from the scene, one of which is presently ruling, and one that is yet to come, and one that will follow and is called the eighth, but belongs to the seven. Now, Let's talk about this. It's important, first of all, to understand that John is writing from his chronological perspective. So what he means is that in his lifetime, in the first century, five of these have already ruled. One is ruling as he writes, and so on. All right? Now, some believe that John is referring here to Roman emperors. And they say that prior to 96 AD, which is the approximate time of John, that there were five Roman emperors. Now, there was one, Domitian, who was ruling when John wrote, and they believe that the seventh would be the Antichrist, and that the eighth, which is said to be in the King James to be of the seventh or belongs to the seventh, is the world empire of the Antichrist. There's a problem, though, with this view, and that is that it's not historically accurate, because before John wrote the book of Revelation, there were at least seven emperors. There was Augustus, Tiberius, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, Vespasian, and Titus, as well as three emperor generals who ruled between AD 68 and 69. Their names were Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. There were also several emperors after Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Severus, Maximus, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian the First, and Diocletian, who ruled from 284 to 305. And then after that, the empire still existed. The seat of power just shifted from Rome to Constantinople, where it went on for another 1,000 years. And so you can understand, you see why I have a problem with this view. There is another view, which I believe is the correct one. And it sees these not as referring to kings, but as to kingdoms or world empires. Now, of course, when John wrote, the Roman Empire was contemporary. It was in power at that time. But before the Roman Empire emerged, there had been five in the history of the world. There had been five other empires that had held world, global domination, such as global was in that time. They hadn't discovered part of the world, but who had world domination. They were, and I have them listed for you there, moving backward in time from the beginning of the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, the Medo-Persian Empire. Before that, of course, was the Babylonian Empire. All of those you can see in the book of Daniel. Daniel lived during the Babylonian Empire. Before that, Assyria, the capital of which was Nineveh, where Jonah preached, ruled the known world. And then the first world empire in history was Egypt. And so John tells us that from the beginning of time until the close of the first century AD, there have been five Gentile world powers that have lived and died. The sixth is Rome and is in power as John writes. And just a historical note there, since the fall of the Roman Empire, though many have tried, there has never been another worldwide empire. Now, the seventh world empire will come, and the Bible says will remain for a little while. That seems to refer to the empire of the Antichrist. That will exist during the first half of the tribulation. Now, besides the fact that all of these kingdoms govern the known world at each particular point in history, they all had one other thing in common. And that is, each one carried the harlot of Revelation chapter 17. All of these world empires ruled with a religious rod. Each one was energized by a false religious system that emerged from Babel, from Egypt with Ra and Isis, from Greece with Zeus and Athena, all the way to Rome with its corruption of Jesus and Mary. Now, what about the eighth beast described in verse 11? Well, the final form of the world government symbolized by the eighth beast itself is the world empire of the Great Tribulation, that is the second half of the seven-year tribulation period. The revived Roman Empire, which will be in sway immediately after the rapture of the church, is apparently indicated by the seventh head, while the beast described in verse 11 as the eighth is the world empire, which is destroyed by Jesus Christ at his second coming, and we see portrayed later in the book of Revelation and also in Daniel chapter 2 by the stone crushing the feet of the image there. All right, look in verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 through 14. The ten horns you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. That's us, by the way, folks. The called and chosen faithful followers, when Christ returns, those of us who have been taken to heaven in the rapture are going to come back with him, and we'll talk about that more later as well. All right, in these verses, we see another reference to the 10-nation confederation that was described in chapter 13. And they will rule with the Antichrist during the first 3.5 years, but seem to be a stepping stone on his way to total world domination. Verse 13 says, they have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. We also find some evidence here to something we alluded to earlier. Verse 14 says, and they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. These 10 nations appear to be rulers in the first 3.5 years, but become subject to the Antichrist in the second. However, when his power begins to crumble under the judgments of God during the 7 last plagues that we talked about last time, they will marshal their forces at the end and come against him and are in Israel when Jesus returns, and at that point turn to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, verses 16 through 18. The beast and the ten horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Now, in these verses, we see a most interesting turn of events, and that is the destruction of the great harlot. What's the great harlot? Remember, the great harlot is that ecumenical religious system that is in control, or at least appears to be in control, during the first 3.5 years. And we find here in these verses that system destroyed. Now, the King James renders verse 16, and the 10 thorns which thou sawest upon the beast, a better translation that's supported by earlier manuscripts and is reflected in the NIV and in the New American Standard, is the 10 horns which you saw and the beast. And so it appears that the 10 nations, as well as the Antichrist, combine their efforts to bring about the destruction of the woman, this religious system. When is this going to happen? Well, again, we've seen before that the time seems to be at the midpoint of the tribulation. During the first half, there appears to be a degree of religious freedom. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 tells us that it'll not be until the middle of the 7-year period that the Jews are required to stop their worship and their sacrifices. At the same time, the ecumenical movement will reach its pinnacle as all the religions of the world will compromise everything for the sake of peace and unity, which, remember, is what the Antichrist is going to be talking about during the first 3.5 years. It's going to be a false peace that is going to go around the world. He's going to make a 7-year treaty with Israel. By the end of that first 42 weeks, the Antichrist, who has by this time amassed enough political power to proclaim himself as the dictator of the whole world, no longer needs the help and the power of the false church. And so he destroys it and substitutes for this ecclesiastical apostasy the ultimate form of religious wickedness, which is the worship of himself. Now, verse 17, "For God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled." Well, what does it mean, until God's words are fulfilled? Well, that just means that God is in control. And what we see going on in the world today, what we see going on in the world then during the tribulation, doesn't catch God off guard at all, because it's all a part of his plan. God is still God. God is still on his throne. And all of these things are in fulfillment of all that he has predetermined and foretold. And so, folks, that's the reason I've said time and time again, a Christian doesn't need to worry about the future. We just need to worry about loving the Lord, staying close to the Lord, being obedient to the Lord. We don't have to worry about all the junk that's going around. It doesn't mean that we aren't politically involved. We need to get out and vote. We need to do our civil duty and keep our responsibilities. I'm not saying that, but we don't need to be in fear. We don't need to live in fear. We don't need to live in doubt. We don't need to be afraid of what's happening, even though things look dark. We know that God has a plan, and it is just so incredible when you look at this book and you see what's said in here, and then you look around the world and you see the things that are happening, and you understand that it's all right on schedule. It's all right on cue, and God is in perfect control. All right, verse 18, "The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth." Here we see one final reminder of the heritage of the woman. The great city is here a reference to Babylon in its religious context, as it has controlled governments both in the past and as it will in the future. All right, chapter 17, we've seen the destruction of the ecclesiastical Babylon halfway through the tribulation. In chapter 18, which we'll start on next week, chapter 18, we'll see the destruction of political Babylon at the conclusion of the 7 years. Again, remember that it's not talking about the city of Babylon, religious Babylon. It's talking about the false ecumenical system. Political Babylon is talking about the world empire of the Antichrist, and we'll talk about its destruction next time in chapter 18.